Well, it seems a little while since we've been reading the Gospel according to Luke, except that part that tells the Christmas story. We turn now to chapter 19 and verse 41 and pick up where we left off before Christmas. And I'd like you to notice the beginning of verse 37 and the beginning of verse 41. In verse 37 we read, "And when he was come nigh," and in verse 41, "And when he was come near." He was getting nearer and nearer to Jerusalem. In verse 37 we have the description of they spreading clothes in the way as he comes on the ass, and he's at the ascent or the descent of the Mount of Olives, and the whole multitude of the disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. But what is described in the other Gospels, that he went into the temple and that the children praised him, that part had not yet happened. So they're on their way, he's got a vast crowd, and some of the folks are coming out of the city to join him, and he's on the ass. The two asses are there, and they're rejoicing. We read that they begin to rejoice and praise God, this is verse 37, with a loud voice, for all the mighty works that they'd seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees began to rebuke, and you remember he said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." By parallel with the book of Genesis, when the blood of Abel cried out to the Lord for vengeance, he may be referring there to the stones round about. But in a few verses' time, the stones with which the temple is made are mentioned. And maybe he was looking up at the temple and suggesting that they are the stones that would cry out. But I want you to notice the contrast. He now gets a little nearer. And though everybody is rejoicing, and though this is the time when the King, the Lord Jesus, is coming into the temple formally and coming into Jerusalem in order to make atonement for the sins of the people, and though everybody is very happy, we read that when Jesus saw the city, he wept. He must have been delighted that there were those who understood that he was the Saviour, that he was the Messiah, that he was the one chosen of God. It must have rejoiced his soul. And though there were those, the Pharisees, that said, "Rebuke thy disciples," he felt the importance was so great that he should tell them that the stones would cry out if they didn't bring the praise. But they brought the praise, and that must have made him happy. And then suddenly, something makes him weep. And what makes him weep is the sight of the city. He had often been to Jerusalem before, but on this occasion when he was coming formally as the Messiah to conclude his ministry on earth, to teach his last parables, to effect his last miracles, to suffer and to die and to rise again, on this occasion he sees the city and he weeps. You must understand that here we see the Lord Jesus Christ as man. As God, of course, he knows who his elect are. He knows that there will be those who will not believe. But as man, he feels, particularly for the unbeliever and for the unbelief. He looks at Jerusalem. He remembers that it is the place that God had given to him. Yet have I set my king in Zion. He remembers that it is the place where Isaac was offered by Abraham, and where a great sign was given that a God would provide a lamb for the sacrifice. He remembers that it is the city of the one who is his beloved, David. He remembers Solomon. And doubtless he remembers the words of judgment spoken of in Ezekiel 7. Doubtless many other passages where that judgment is mentioned. Doubtless with the immediate mention beforehand of the Pharisees telling him to rebuke his disciples, and knowing the unbelief of all the leadership there, he weeps. He feels for the humiliation. He feels for the cross. But he counts it as nothing for what he should achieve on that cross. He thinks of the mass of unbelievers there, as well as the 3,000 and others that shall believe very shortly after his death and resurrection and ascension. And he weeps. It is so sad that those people that he was talking to, a large number of them, would enter upon eternal destruction. And the Saviour felt it. And we need to have an understanding here that the Saviour is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That the love which the Saviour has for his people, and at the same time, the love which he feels for those who are bringing disaster and iniquity upon themselves, is not in any way lessened. It is terrible to think that they will stand at the day of judgment, and that this particular generation will have to say, "We crucified the Messiah." And it is sad for people in our generation that it will be said of them, "They heard the gospel, and they would not believe." And when you think of the trouble, the anguish, the disaster, the grief that men and women bring upon themselves through their unbelief, it is a terrible thing. And it grieved the Saviour. The word that is used here for "he wept over the city" is one of two Greek words that is used. There is a word that actually means crying with tears. That is the word that is used, "Jesus wept over Lazarus." This is the other word where the word is probably synonymous, but it doesn't emphasize the tears so much as the lament. He beheld the city, and he undoubtedly wept tears, strong crying and tears, Hebrews 5, on the cross. where the crying is not meant crying with tears, it means crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That sort of crying. But the tears is the weeping. And here the Lord Jesus exclaims in his grief, amidst his tears, how he felt about Jerusalem. And how he feels about the unbelief of those who hear the gospel or who know that the line of the Son day after day has gone into all the world sufficient for belief and yet reject. And so he laments in these words, poignant words. And it's said in the presence of all those disciples who've been rejoicing and who will go on to rejoice in the temple, but he stops them here. And it's said in the presence of the Pharisees from among the multitude who said, rebuke your disciples. And to them all, he beholds the city, of which they were representatives, though some had come from other parts, saying, if thou hadst known. I expect people have sometimes said to you when you were younger and perhaps naughty, well, it's all very well, but you should have sorted the consequences when you did that before you did it. The trouble is, by nature, we don't think of the consequences. Perhaps it's impossible to think of the consequences. I remember as a young boy roller skating down the hill at Rainer's Lane, time and time again, not sending people scattering, but as I now look at it from a different angle, the angle of the aging, undoubtedly, if not causing heart attacks, causing fear. I knew I could swerve in and out, but they didn't know I was going to miss them. I had no idea of the consequences. I don't know to this day if someone didn't die of a heart attack because of what I did, but it might have been the next day. If we knew, if only we thought about the significance of our actions, if only we thought of where our sin might lead as it got more and more ingrained, if only we thought of the wonderful love of the Saviour to us and how he went to Calvary for us and therefore turned away from our sin and served him. This is very poignant. If thou hadst known. There's no reason why they shouldn't have known. They've got the whole of the Old Testament in which they were taught the things that God required of his ancient people. And in type, how they may be saved. But they didn't know. They misused the opportunities they had. Every time they worshipped, every time they brought sacrifice, they might have worshipped and understood that this was representing the Saviour who would die an atoning death. But no, rather, they took the opportunity to say, we've brought our sacrifice, we'll sin again. But if they'd known, if they'd known the consequences of beginning to turn to idols, if they'd known the consequences of not praying, if they'd known where their sin was going to lead them, if they'd known and thought about what it would be like to die without the blessing of God, maybe it would have been different. If thou hadst known. And then there are these remarkable words. I don't know whether they're more remarkable the way Jesus said it, or I've tried to puzzle out in my mind. If thou hadst known, even thou. I wondered if this most unusual expression came with a sob. If thou hadst known, and then he choked back a tear, or he let a tear fall, And there was a sob, and then he went on, even that, I don't know. Fancy you being such a one who didn't think of the consequences. Other people didn't, but you knew better. There are children who get themselves into trouble, and some of them have had no background and have no morals. But sometimes there are Sunday school children or church children, and they join in with the gang, and they knew better. But because they wanted to be part of the gang, they set themselves into sin. And a lot of sin comes because we want to be like our peers, even when we grow up. If dancing is the rage, then we all want to dance. If dancing isn't the rage, but the theatre is all the rage, then we all want to be involved in the theatre. If football is the rage, then we all want to be involved in football. It doesn't matter what it is, but there's a great tendency just to be involved, because it's the done thing, and we will not be seen to be different. The children at Monday Club are amazed that we do not have a television. They can't imagine, clearly when they speak and they talk to you, they can't imagine what life without a television would be, how they would spend their days, their time. They clearly can't. But there, until 1937, nobody'd ever done it. There were no cars till the 1890s. The vast majority of mankind did not have these things, but they did have other things that were all the rage. They could love their horses over much. But all I'm saying is, surely we should know better. Surely Jerusalem should know better. If thou hast known, even thou. But there was a particular thing. And it had to do with himself. It had to do with his person. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day. So he's looking at Jerusalem. And of course Jerusalem, though it's a city that is compact together, a city is made up of people. And buildings can't know. And it's the individual, the leaders, but everybody, as individuals with their individual responsibility. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day. If a person comes to the end of life, a very sad life, but is saved at the very end, it's better to be saved at the very end than not to have been saved at all. But it would have been better to have been saved at the very beginning. And that's the force of at least in this thy day. If thou hadst known, you should have known these things. You should have known about the Messiah. You should have known about the prophet. You should have looked forward to his coming. And if it couldn't have been done in the first 10 centuries, it could have been done in the next 10, or the next 10, or at least just in my lifetime. At the very minimum, if they'd got it right at the end. But no. Prophets have been sent to them rising up early. But they're not being believed in earlier centuries, and still they were not believing. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Of course, we only have one life. We only have one generation that we can serve, as David served his generation. We only have one opportunity to live and do the things that it is right for us to do and that God calls us to do. If we do not use this day, there's not going to be another. Oh, there will be an eternity, maybe a lost eternity, maybe a saved eternity, but saved out of the midst of the flames. But what about our lifetime? We've got a day, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, we have a future. And not to know in our day the things about the gospel, the things about Jesus, the things that are holy, the things that are eternal. Jesus, it's a sad. Because not to know, not to understand, not to care, not to give time, is to reap the whirlwind and to inherit tears and to wind up with grief and to face an angry God. Jesus weeps over the city. If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. Well, because they didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the patriots continued. The zealots continued. Because they did not believe in the Lord Jesus and his spiritual kingdom, they went overboard looking for a physical kingdom and were a thorn in the side to the Romans to such an extent that in 70 AD they brought disaster upon themselves, a disaster to a city such as has never been known before, and according to the words of Jesus, would never be known the like of it again. Things which belong unto peace would have been to have trusted the Saviour, would have been forgotten all this business of seeking to murder the odd Roman soldier, to overthrow the odd Roman government, to frustrate the tax gathering and to frustrate. That is no way, it's no way today. Militancy in politics is no way to govern, no way to get what you want if you feel oppressed. But it didn't bring peace to the nation, it brought their destruction, as Jesus is going on to say. But these words are true in another sense. If we knew the things that belong to our peace. We have a little granddaughter. She's very young. And if she gets upset, she cries. And she cries, and she cries till her whole body shakes, and she works herself up. No way. I don't know if it's laying foundations for nervous exhaustion. I don't know if it's laying foundations for willfulness. I don't know if it's laying foundations for headaches or what it is. She won't remember. But it does not belong to our peace to do many of the things that we do, to lose our temper, to throw a tantrum. It doesn't help the family, it doesn't help ourselves. There are the regrets that follow. There are the emotional upsets that it brings with it. It isn't peace. But even that isn't the peace that is being spoken of altogether here. But it does work in principle for every sort of peace. But the things which belong to our peace are to be saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To know that the wrath of God is not directed to us for our sinfulness. And to think that we can go on and continue and that we can live the life and just turn to the Lord whenever we please, the chances are that the Lord will say, oh no. We don't know when the Lord will turn his face against those who have habitually rejected him. Now I can vouch, because I've seen many people come to the time of life when they're expecting to die and when they're terminally ill, that there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Even those who say, I don't believe in God, and even those who say there is no God, being fools, they feel this awful sense of dread as death draws near. Oh, they will say, it's nothing, we don't care, because they've always said that, and they've got to go out saying that. But inwardly, they are terrified. Because God has set it in the soul of man that we must give an account for everything we've done. Every word, every action, the reason for all our words, after death, the judgment. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death, the judgment. And it does not belong to our peace to hear the gospel preached and to reject the Saviour and not to have our sins forgiven and not to live constantly seeking to please him after we've been pardoned. But the real peace that comes when we know we've had peace with God, when the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has covered our sins, when God sees us, notwithstanding our wretchedness and sin, in the perfect Saviour, despite what those who don't know say, that does bring peace deep down in the soul, because it's God's way, and it's the only thing that brings peace, and it's the only way. Those are liars who say that it's otherwise. Or they may say they know peace, and they may know a relative peace, but it's more like the peace of being lulled into a false security. Like those who live on a floodplain, and there hasn't been a flood for 40 years, but it will come. Or whatever example you want. If thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace. It hasn't got an apodosis, it hasn't got a conclusion. Just simply the sadness of the Saviour, the grief of the Saviour, that mankind is so miserable, so wretched, and yet is so vehement that it needs to reject him. But now, they're hid from thine eye. And then he lays down in a simple verse what saved every believer. You know, I'm sure, that in the year 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed, the Christians had been taught this verse and taught other verses of scripture, and not one of them was in Jerusalem. Not one of the Christians was destroyed with the destruction of Jerusalem. They all got out because they knew what Jesus had said, and they had been taught it regularly. But look at what he just said. For the days shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and surround thee, compass thee around, and keep thee in on every side. They're going to lay a siege all around Jerusalem. And what makes it sadder is they don't know when it's coming, but Jesus knows. It came in AD 70, and this was probably AD 33. So those who were 12, and just like Jesus went to the temple for possibly the first time, but to be received into the fellowship of Jewish men, those who, being that age when Jesus was speaking, would only be about 50 when this would come. Those in the fullness of their leadership, being 35-ish or more, they would only be 70 when this comes. And they would be leading that nation in these years up to that time of destruction. Now, 3,000 turned and believed on the day of Pentecost. There were more that followed. But masses of people did not believe. And he said, now there's going to be a siege. That siege is going to be so terrible that they shall lay thee even, that's level, not the other reading, level. they shall lay Jerusalem level with the ground. All the temples, says in another place, there shall not be one stone upon another. And here, thou shalt not leave in thee one stone upon another. Not the temple, not the palace, not any of the other buildings, not any of the other houses. The Romans, in fact, ploughed them in. Ploughed them in. There was nothing. It was just a flat wilderness. And those words, you see, coming at the end. They shall compass thee around and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. Oh yeah, they didn't only plough the stones in, they ploughed the people in too. Killed everyone. There was no exception. The Christians had got out because they'd been instructed, but everyone from the oldest to the youngest who was within died, and their bodies were ploughed with the stones into the ground, and the place was laid level. Such a future for Jerusalem. Mistaken views as to the future of Jerusalem and what it meant for God to love Jerusalem and to make his son king of Zion, but it didn't mean the physical. And they got it wrong. Even as the Islamists have got it wrong about the physical nature of heaven. When they die and do suicide bombings and murders, thinking that there'll be a physical delight in heaven. The whole thing's wrong. They shall lay thee even, level with the ground, and thy children within thee. These 12-year-olds that are there, they'll be among them, unless they believe. The younger ones and the older ones will be in their 40s. I wonder he wept. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another. Again, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. These are gospel days. Now is the day of salvation. If we do not know the significance, the importance of hearing the gospel preached and responding to it with open arms and faith and belief and going on for the rest of our lives in that faith, if we do not do that, if we do not know that, then the most important thing that was ever shared with us, we are ignorant of, and it will be to our grave disadvantage. You did not know the time of thy visitation. You did not know that I, Jesus, am the one that's been looked forward to for the 4,000 years up till now. Thou hast not known that I am the one. Some have seen it, but others don't. Others are looking for alternatives. Others are looking for other methods. Others are looking for other results. God was visiting you, and I, the Son, the Saviour, was dwelling among you. We beheld him. We beheld his glory. The Word of God among us. Thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Well, in our personal lives, because these are general words, you can understand what it meant for them. How sad it is that in gospel days in this country, which still remain, when you think of what the Lord has done for this country in the past, we know not the day of our visitation with the gospel. And maybe we will not know the day of our visitation when the destruction cometh at the end. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, that comes from Isaiah 56. You have made it a den of thieves, that comes from Jeremiah 7:11. He's put those two together just to make sure that people could see the contrast. God says it's a house of prayer, you have made it a den of thieves. Now, this is very sad. So he enters into the temple. And he begins to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought. Well, you know what they were doing. They were changing into the temple currency from the Greek or the Roman coinage that they had at exorbitant rates. That's the cheat. But the sad thing is this. That 3 years previously, at the beginning of his ministry, he'd done it before. And they'd not learned. The same people had gone back. The same people 3 years later were sinning, contrary to the instructions of the Saviour, in exactly the same way, in exactly the same place, as they had done 3 years before. Makes you wonder what things you're doing that the Saviour told you were wrong 3 years ago, you're still doing. Quite a thought. And so he did it again. No mention is made of a cord, but he did it again. And that expression, a den of thieves. It's where they live. It's where all the outrage is planned. It's where they sit and delight over their profits. It may be where other evils beyond the confines of the temple are thought of. It should be a house, but it can only be described as an animal's den. Place of wickedness and of vice and of cheating and of dishonour to God. Well, one guesses this is the beginning of the week before she died. And we guess is that they went and didn't come back while he was there. Probably they did after he died. And so he taught daily in the temple. And one hopes that many of those he taught in this his last week, when there would be no further opportunity until the preaching of Peter, John, that many who heard him took those words to heart and were saved. He taught daily in the temple, and we read all the people were very attentive to hear him. The leaders didn't want to know, but the people wanted to know. But even when people want to know, sometimes their minds are blinded. Sometimes they have other prejudices that prevent them from actually taking in what is being said. He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. When our teachers, when our leaders, when our political leaders, when those who lead in local government, when the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people seek to destroy our faith, seek to make a mockery of the name of Jesus the Saviour and put us off, they're not doing our souls any good at all. And we should be very aware that they're not our best helps, they're not our best teachers, they're not our best governors, they're not our best politicians. He taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him and could not find what they might do. For all the people were very attentive to hear him. Where people take an interest in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, on any sort of scale, to that extent evil is kept at bay, but not for very long. Jesus was now coming to the time of his suffering and death. He'd had a happy entry into Jerusalem, and still the children and his disciples who'd followed him and those who'd come with him gave him much encouragement. But the disciples are going to run away. The pressure is going to crowd in. He's going to die. And accomplish that without which none of us will be saved. But we have to bear in mind that the humanity of our Saviour, the person of our Saviour, that great love that went to Calvary, and is shed for that blood that was shed for us, and that love that he has to his people, it's wonderful to receive it. It's such a shame. The rich young ruler whom Jesus loved at arm's length turned away from that love. So sad that the love of Jesus causes grief because those whom he would love turn away. It is a sad world we live in. We do want to be part, not of a sad world, but of the world that is to come. But faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus will bring you safely through this world, not without its sadness. And Jesus understands our grief, feels for us. But he will bring us to that place where there are no more tears, nor crying. For the former things will have passed away. And Jesus was about to enter into that place and that situation. Or may we meditate as we're now coming, not Easter time, but we shall be coming through these events in the next few chapters. May the Lord make us encouraged with that great love. Perhaps we shouldn't finish with Shakespeare really, but there is a tide in the affairs of men which, taken at the flood, lead on to fortune. And then he goes on to say, but if that opportunity is missed, there is nothing but disaster. If we hear the gospel, let us believe it now, let us pursue it now, lest disaster entail. Amen.